your Bibles to 1 Kings verses 25 through 33 of chapter 12 there. So it's 1 Kings 12 verses 25 to 33. And we're going to be considering also Lord's Day 35 tonight as we carry on in that gratitude section of the catechism, looking first of all at how the Lord wants us to be living in gratitude, later to be praying according to the Lord's Prayer, also part of the gratitude section, but first looking through the practice to which the Lord's called us, looking at the second commandment tonight, where we're not supposed to be making any images of God. So we're going to look at Lord's Day 35, then also page 49 in the back of the hymnal, right after we look at the word of the Lord from 1 Kings 12, 1 Kings 12 verses 25 to 33. Here's what God's word says there. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 50th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month. I think I said 50th earlier too. It was actually 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offering. So that's as much as we're going to be reading from God's word. We're going to take a look in response, looking at Lord's Day 35. And it would be good, I think we can read through these answers together. So if you'd like to turn to page 49 in the blue hymnals, we can answer those questions together. And we'll start with question 96. What is God's will for us in the second commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Question 97 asks, may we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. Question 98 asks, but may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? No, we should not try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed by the living preaching of his word, not by idols that cannot even talk. So we do thank the Lord for his word and the blessing it can be for our lives. We're certainly glad we could pray for that as well. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the commandments of the Lord are meant to be taught in church, among other ways, as commandments that express our gratitude to the Lord, a spirit that is so valuable in good times as well as bad. Before you know it, we're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving again. And when we do that, as we see that coming up like we do, you probably remember in times past as well that there are those passages to which we turn where the Bible will tell us not to forget the Lord because he's the one that gives us the ability to produce wealth. And as it tells us that we're supposed to be remembering the Lord and not forgetting Him, the association of remembering and not forgetting is connected to following His way, following His commandments. And as we do that, it's certainly because He's sovereign, because He's the one that's helped us. It's also because He's saving. And in both of those ways, whether we're thinking about Him in terms of how He's created us or we think about Him as how He's recreated us in Jesus Christ, we need to be a people that can appreciate that our doing what we're doing is in response, in a grateful response, to what the Lord has done for us. And so that's true then when we go through all the commandments. That grateful spirit needs to be there, and it's a spirit that will move us to a quicker response and obedience to what the Lord has done for us and what He's commanded for us to do. If we were to distinguish between the first commandment and the second commandment in terms of that gratitude, the difference would be is that we show our gratitude to God by worshiping Him alone in the first commandment, and in the second commandment, we show our gratitude to God by worshiping as only He prescribes. The first commandment, of course, deals with whom it is that we worship, and the second commandment is dealing with how we worship the Lord. And in both cases, we're called to do it, as is the case about everything in life, with that grateful spirit, which is certainly part of God's prescription to us. Tonight, we want to consider the calling then to grateful worship God's way and considering it in a negative and a positive vein, that we're not to be doing it in accordance with man's imagining or his imaging, but we are to do it by way of God's word. So first of all, not to worship according to man's imaging. And of course, that's the classic problem with Jeroboam, son of Nebat, isn't it? Whom we have heard, and I remember, you know, you boys and girls that are out there, I think about, and maybe that, it was one of the things that I did when I was a child, is that there were times when church was going on that I wanted to read from the Bible. And a lot of times I'd go to the Book of Kings like we did today. And reading from there, I'd hear this chorus, this refrain, this repeating going on. Because every time there was this new king that arrived in Israel, you'd hear this refrain that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, was that same spirit that was being carried on by some of these other kings that came around. Well, what is Jeroboam's sin that caused Israel to sin? Well, it really came down to a violation of the second commandment. The problem with Jeremiah is not really so much, first of all, that he causes Israel to sin against the first commandment. Although you can certainly argue, you can make the argument that he provides for them gods to worship, as the passage says, as the one that brought them out of the land of Egypt. Another god or two have come before the Lord, can be the argument. But his real sin was, if you wanted to get really focused, his real sin was like that of Aaron of times past. He's imaging God. He is bringing an imaging of God into the worship of the Lord. And why does that happen? Well, in Aaron's time, it seemed to be something that would be consoling. It was time for a change. People were getting uneasy. Moses was up in Sinai and on the mountain, and nobody could see him. And he was conferring with a God they couldn't see. And people were getting restless. And they figured, and they counseled Aaron and said to him too, you know, we've got this God that we cannot see. We need something more consoling, something more tangible, something that we can see. And because seeing is believing, after all. Now, here the problem's more political. But in both cases, there's this call to pragmatism. You know, of course, what that is. It's It's not you're not doing what you're doing because that's what you ought to do. You're doing what you're doing because it works. Because it'll make you feel better. Because you think it's going to accomplish something. You know, we sang earlier about waiting on the Lord. Be still. Wait on the Lord. Don't run ahead of Him. You know, follow His plan. Follow His decrees. Let Him be the leader. And there's times that you read that in Scripture where people just don't have time for that. And there's times where the violating of the second commandment falls into that association with running ahead of the Lord and not letting Him prescribe and not trusting in His prescription but making your own. And for Jeroboam, what he's figuring is that even though God didn't call for the golden calf, just like He didn't call for Aaron to do that, he's looking at this as a solution to save his skin, to keep him in power, because Jeroboam's afraid that he's going to lose the power, the support of his people politically. And he's plotting things out. He's looking ahead, and he's trying to get ahead of that curve. The place that people were supposed to worship in accordance with God's word was in Jerusalem, because that was the city of the great king. That's where his presence was focused, concentrated in the temple worship. But Jeroboam has a problem with that, and the problem is that Jerusalem is in the land of Judah, and he doesn't rule Judah. Now, what would happen if all the people decided that they wanted to worship as God prescribed and worshiped in Judah? He sees this as a threat to his power. He says they'd be united. You know, and that's really what happens, doesn't it? When you worship in prescription to God's ways, you'll be united with God's people. He's concerned that there's going to be this turning again to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. And even for him, even more so, as he's thinking about all this, he's thinking, they're not going to need me anymore, and I won't be in power anymore. And you know, retired kings in those days were dead kings. And Jeroboam doesn't like that scenario, so he seeks to fix his political problem by getting imaginative with God's prescribed worship. In one sense, he isn't doing anything new when it comes to seeking to bring change to God's prescription. He does what the people in Aaron's day had done, only he doubles his pleasure. Not only would there be one image to which people could turn, you'd have two. And he would place one in place them in strategic places that way. The farthest south of his kingdom and also the farthest north. And that way he'd make it convenient for the people. You've gone there, you've gone to Jerusalem long enough. And he'd be a king to his people that way. He'd be able to keep his power that way. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Let's make it easier for you. We'll make the worship of God something that's a bit, you know, more user-friendly. Don't knock yourself out by going to Jerusalem. Go to Bethel or Dan. In fact, now you've got two choices. Not only that, but Jeroboam decides that he'd set up shrines at the high places that were considered sacred places of spirituality. He'd make priests out of people who weren't Levites. He'd set up his own feast that would be something that would parallel what was going on in Judah, perhaps the Feast of Tabernacles that way, a kind of pseudo-feast that way. And he offers sacrifices on the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, as our passage says. And you see in triplicate about all these things that he had made in his own heart, that he had made up, that he had prescribed. And sadly, the people for the most part must have followed suit, because we hear that the people did so as he said, and he caused Israel to sin, and we hear that refrain over and over again. And we know why Jeroboam did that. It's to keep his power. He did it for reasons not based on principle, but on the basis of his own gain, under the pretext of wanting to make things easier and more convenient, and not such a hassle for the people. We'll worship to your liking, Jeroboam, and in the process, thinks Jeroboam, I'll be able to keep you under my thumb. And in the process, of course, God gets dishonored. Part of the reason that God gets dishonored is because he's likened to what he's created. When nothing that we can imagine or image could ever do justice to the unlimited and non-created being that God is. Better for us to ponder in his word that tells us he can do exceedingly more than all that we can ask or imagine, because he is exceedingly more than all that we can ask or imagine. And that's the problem when we try to be engineers of God's worship. We end up, on the one hand, substituting something to liken it unto God when nothing can be likened. And then at the same time, we find ourselves wanting for who is it that would know better than God as to how he should be worshipped than God alone. And that way we end up taking God's place as if we know it better than he does. In our day, we can come up with all kinds of reasons for worshiping God our way. We want to reach out to others. We want to keep our children. We want to make things easier for ourselves. If the Lord's Day is not always a convenient day to worship, I've got a lot of other things I'd like to do, so maybe we should do it some other day. Or maybe we just want to be big and powerful, or maybe do it at the expense of duping other people. There's all kinds of reasons that people can come up with as to how to make our worship, whatever it is, what we want it to be. We want to worship our way for our purposes, even if some of them can be legitimate reasons, other ones not so much. But then we're really not worshiping at all our way, because it's all about us. When worship is actually about God, it's amazingly, remarkably easy to forget that we come together to worship God. That it's all about him. Sometimes we lose that because we say, well, I'm going to church now. Well, what are you going there to do? You're going there to worship. It works better, I think, to say we're going to worship, because that keeps us from thinking going to church is about us. We're to seek his kingdom. We're to seek his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto us. If we have to be lured to worship, or if we need to lure other people into worship, then we've got to ask ourselves, if the word of the Lord, if the gospel of Jesus Christ, if the joyful sound of his gospel has lost its luster for us, that it's lost its sufficiency to call us and others to worship and to govern our worship, and indeed to be the motivation of our worship, rather than the ulterior motives that smack more of Jeroboam than they do of a grateful heart. Indeed, when we consider a grateful worship of the Lord, we want to do that by following God, because he's the only one who really knows how worship should be done. We're not wiser than God that way. That's what our confessions say. The sad thing about Jeroboam was that he had no lasting vision. He had a skewed vision. He had a perverted vision. If he'd followed the ways of the Lord, God would not have allowed him to be killed. His motivation for worship didn't arise out of faith, but it arose out of fear. Fear that he was going to become less. Fear that he was going to become small. And sometimes there's a temptation, not just in worship, but in other things too, to say, we're going to just throw away what we stand for because we don't want to get small. We got to figure out ways to broaden our base. We must not allow our worship to rise out of fear, but out of faith. Faith in God's word, which proclaims salvation, that moves us to praise in Christ, but also faith in God's word, trusting that what God has prescribed is enough. You know, not only in terms of what our lives are supposed to be all about, but also in terms of what our worship is supposed to be all about. But as Scripture would tell us, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, with thanksgiving in your heart to God. Thanksgiving for what? Thanksgiving for what his gospel word has meant to you. The word indeed needs to be at the center of our worship. It's the word that saves, it's the word that prescribes, and it's the word that edifies. And this is really leading us into our second point, isn't it? Because it's not just about, you know, worshiping gratefully God's way. It's not just putting aside our own imagination, but it's also putting in the forefront the word of the Lord. You know, for centuries, in accordance with the word of the Lord, we've heard what should be at the center of our worship. If it's not the word of the Lord, then we have missed the boat. And that's dangerous, because it's the word where gospel arises. And it's in the word that we find the prescription for our worship. It's not surprising then that the preaching of the word of the Lord would take center stage in our worship, and that everything centers on that preaching. We've made that confession for centuries, haven't we? You know, what are the marks of the church? What should you be looking for? And it starts with the preaching of the word, both in season and out of season. It starts with the living preaching of the word. It's the word that's profitable for teaching and reproving and correcting and training in righteousness. It's the word of Christ that's dwelling in us richly. It's the enduring word of God that lasts forever when people come and go. It makes sense that the very gospel that has set us free unto the praise of God, because that's what it does, doesn't it? Is that the gospel word has set us free unto the praise of God. But then it would make sense, wouldn't it, that very gospel would be at the forefront, at the center of our praise of God. Since faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. And for centuries, we've confessed that preaching is dynamic, that the Spirit of God uses preaching to change people's lives, and that where the word cannot be found, the church can't be found there either. And it's remarkable that where the word no longer remains a focal point of worship, where that's not what you're going there for, a supposedly better form of worship has been exercised less. Have you noticed that? You know, in our day, and I've said this before, but it's something I've just noticed over the years, it's just really remarkable to me, is that people are worshiping less and not more, or not the same amount at least. And maybe I've mentioned this before, but I think it bears repeating, and it's not just being anecdotal, it's not just because I want to tell a story, but it amazes me. One of the churches that I previously served had a hard time finding a pastor for the longest time. This was after I had left, of course, obviously. But they would have somebody come and they'd say, you know, hey, what do you think about becoming our pastor? And they would have pastors who would say, well, if you're going to tell me that I got to preach twice on the Lord's Day, I'm not interested. And I can't imagine if I would have come to that church in the 1990s and they said, hey, we're interested in you, you know, Reverend Vermeer, we're interested in you, Pastor John. And I would have come to them in the 1990s, and I would have said, hey, you know what? I don't mind coming here, but don't expect me to preach more than in the morning. Because I would have been thrown out on my ear if I did. I would never have received a call in those days. Never. And it's just remarkable to me that with all the innovation and all the modernity that people want to infuse into worship today to make it more attractive, people are actually worshiping less. And the reason that happens in part is we're trying to become wiser than God. God has given us, we heard that in our call to worship again, right? God's given us every reason, every means, every revelation that we need to look at worship as something attractive, as something we ought to do, it's something that we do in light of His grace, and to do it rightly with reverence and joy. He first of all gives us His word, and we need Him to do that so that we want to respond to His word in worship as part of the covenantal worship to which He's called us. His word tells us to come to worship Him, and he always gives us reasons for it. And so there's always a good reason to worship the Lord, always. We respond to His word both in the primacy of preaching and secondarily in the sacraments that are administered. We respond to Him in song. We respond to Him in confession of faith, and in prayer, in the giving of our gifts. Our hearts are consoled so that when we do leave worship, we were revived again by the blessing of His word and spirit to go out and serve the Lord in our calling, serve the Lord in His will, knowing that we have His blessing upon us as we leave. And all of that is prescribed in His word. And it should be enough for us then to worship Him gratefully. Gratefully. Again, now not because we're punching clocks and not because this is what's going to bring us to salvation. Gratefully. Because when we're Christians, God doesn't leave us wanting. He floods us with His grace. And He doesn't leave us in the dark where we have to contrive how we ought to worship Him or why. He makes that clear. And we don't have to add to that. We ought not to subtract from those means that He's provided us. In that way, God has made it easy for us. He really has. Just follow His word. Just follow His word. And you know, when everybody does, then worship is not a war. It's not divisive. It's something that brings us together. Because God brings us together from every tribe and kindred and tongue. It's the way He operates. And He's called us to reflect how He's operated in our lives in the united worship to which He's called us. It's a time in which the people of God can come together to pray. They can listen together. They can sing together. They can profess and give to the Lord together. Who alone deserves our praise and who alone knows how it ought to be done. God calls us to express our gratitude to Him in worship. And it's because of His mercy in Jesus Christ, isn't it? His mercy in Jesus Christ, where He's done great things for us. Stupendous things for us. And we can add to our gratitude to God. He doesn't leave it to us to figure out how to do it. He shows us the way in accordance with His Word, which is not only the way of worship, but it's also the way of life, isn't it? The way of life, when we've come to know the way, the truth, and the life, moving us to worship gratefully God's way and to live a life in accordance with His Word that's worthy of such a precious gospel. Amen. Let's take a moment to respond, shall we? Father, we